So we get into Psalm 83, and Psalm 83, most of the Psalms that we've studied were authored by David. Last week's was authored by Asaph. This one is also authored by Asaph. It's also the last of the Psalms. As you read through Psalms, it's the last one that Asaph authors. It's one of the imprecatory Psalms, one of the curse Psalms. We talked a little bit about that in a previous Sunday school lesson, but I'm going to spend some more time there today because it's important for us to understand that we can pray imprecatory Psalms if our heart is right. And what's that going to look like? And we'll talk about that. So let's read through Psalm 83. I'm going to, like we normally do, I'm just going to, these are meditations on Psalm 83. So we're going to work our way through Psalm 83. And at moments, we're going to talk about what's there. We're going to talk about how that's going to look for us, because for right now, for us, that's the big understanding, is how do we apply this to today for us. So verse 1, O God, do not remain at rest. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be quiet. The word for God used here in the Hebrew, the first one is Elohim. That's that majesty, that sovereign word used for God, that he's the controller of all that goes on. The second word for God in this verse is El, also based off of that same understanding. So we're talking about the God who's in charge, the God who's sovereign over all of this. Do not remain at rest. God has been quiet up to this point. Israel is suffering. We've talked about that in numerous Psalms. Israel is suffering. Their enemies are around about them. We're going to talk about that specifically today. So their enemies are around about them, and they know God. They know who he is. They know what kind of God he is, and they're asking him to stop being silent. Do not be silent. Notice the difference here. Do not be silent. Do not be quiet. So I cannot be silent, but I can be quiet, right? So the difference, so it's don't not say anything and don't just talk quietly, God. Come in here because, why? Verse 2. For behold, your enemies roar. So all around them, the enemies are making a racket, a large, large noise. They're making a big deal out of this, and they're wanting God to come in and make a bigger deal out of this. God, don't be quiet in this. And those who hate you have lifted up their heads. So the roaring, that there's no subtlety there, right? There's no cunning. There's no stealth in this, which it talks about later. There is that. But when somebody's roaring, there's nothing quiet about that, right? So those who hate you have lifted up their heads. So as they roared, as they impress upon Israel, as they come in to do their thing, it makes them arrogant and prideful, and they lift their head up. And as they become more and more into their pride and their arrogance and their viciousness, they become more and more elevated in their pride. It's an important piece. We're going to get to why that's important in a little bit. Verse 3, they make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. So verse 2, who do they hate? They hate God, right? Well, how do they demonstrate that? Because they can't go head to head with God, right? So they go after his people. Can you be encouraged by that this week? That all the struggles and all the difficulties, and as our society comes at war against us because we follow the true and living God, they can't get to him, so they're going to use us instead. But it's not really about us. They want a war with God, and the closest they can get is you and me. But it's not about us. They want him. So even in Israel's being abused and attacked, it's not about Israel. It's about, this is the closest thing I can get to get God. And conspire together. This is so interesting. They conspire together. So we're going to talk about who they are in a couple of verses 6 through 8. We're going to talk about who they are. And we're going to get to the conspiring about that in a minute. But this is interesting. Your treasured ones. The King James says, your hidden ones. Now, think about this. If something is valuable to you, something is really valuable to you, you hide it. You lock it away, right? Well, get this. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. He has sent me against the nations which have taken you of spoil, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Do you understand that the people around us that are coming after us because we follow the true and living God and his standards are supreme, and that goes against everything that they believe, the fact that they are attacking us and we are the apple of his eye. Grandparents, you know the apples of your eye, right? Your grandchildren. Parents, you know the apples of your eye, your children. And that's how God sees us as his followers. Zechariah 2:8. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Psalm 32:7. You conceal me in a secret place. Psalm 27:5. Psalm 17:8. You hide me. 28 times in the book of Psalm. And these notes are posted on the church's website. If you want to see all of the places where God talks about being our refuge, they're there. You can go look them all up. 28 times in the book of Psalm, he talks about being our refuge. 3 times in the book of Proverbs, he talks about being our refuge. We are his hidden ones. And he wants to make the point that regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of the difficulties that you're seeing, you are one of my hidden ones. You are my treasured one. You are the apple of my eye. And they have said, come, get this. This isn't a war for territory. This isn't a war for honor. This isn't a war for justice. They have said, come, let us wipe them out. It's a war of extermination. That the name of Israel will be remembered no more. It's not even about just getting rid of them. It's I don't even want you to be able to remember them. That's the enemies of Yahweh. And here it is again, verse 5. They have conspired together with one heart. With one heart. New American Standard says with one mind. ESV says with one accord. King James says with one consent. The idea is that all of these stray people have come together to join for this one task, and that is to go head-to-head against God. Against you they cut a covenant, is what the Hebrew means. Cut a covenant. Well, if you think back to Abraham and Abraham's covenant with God, that's where this vocabulary comes from. In that covenant, they took the animals, they cut them in half, they separated the halves. And what's supposed to happen in a covenant is both members that's creating the covenant walk together through those cut pieces to say that if I break this covenant, let me be like one of these animals. But in God's case, he put Abraham to sleep and God himself only walked through those. Do you understand the picture? He put him on himself only. The what should happen if you break that covenant. So even though you deserve it, he himself takes the judgment for you breaking the covenant. Now, that brought into this picture the bloody agreement between people who don't get along, and we're going to talk about that because they have a common enemy. We get to verse 6 through 8. That's what we're going to be talking about. And I'm going to spend some time here because I don't want you to miss. Sometimes we get into the names and you just go, okay, let's get to the good stuff, right? This is important, okay? So 6 to 8, we're going to spend some time there. But think of it from this perspective. At Jesus' Jesus' trial, his crucifixion and resurrection. People that would never be caught dead together, Pharisees and Sadducees, united together against Christ. Herod and Pilate didn't get along, were enemies, united together against Christ. Jews and Romans don't get along, united together against Christ. It's the same picture here, 6 through 8. So I'm going to read through 6 through 8, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to work my way through it. So 6 through 8, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have become the power of the children of Lot. Lots of names. What does it mean? Well, let's work our way through. Edom, the other name for Esau, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, the one who sold his birthright to his brother for a stew. Edom, Esau's descendants, refused to let Israel pass through when they were traveling from Egypt to Canaan. That's who we're talking about. His descendants. The Ishmaelites. Ishmael, illegitimate son of Abraham. Did you realize that God's promise to Abraham was held true through Ishmael as well as through Isaac? Ishmael had 12 sons, which became 12 princes as part of the Ishmaelites. They all lived in Northwest Arabia. Now I start to give you, this is kind of a geography lesson too, because you got Israel here, Northwest Arabia is down here. Okay, this is important. So I try to make a mental picture of this as we work our way through. Edom, that's Esau's descendants, southwest tip of the Dead Sea, also over here. So you've got Edom over here, you got the Ishmaelites over here. Moab. Well, who's Moab? Lot's oldest grandson. Oldest daughter's son. Lot. Abraham's brother. No, nephew. Abraham's nephew. Family. Moab, Lot, who Abraham, when the kings came and raided Sodom and Gomorrah and carried Lot and his family off, Abraham was the one who went and saved Lot. Okay, his grandson now is gone. His people have now become Moab. Well, who's Moab? Well, they're idolaters. They worship Chemosh and Baal Peor. Okay, they lived on the east side of the Dead Sea. So you got the Dead Sea here, Israel's here. You've got Edom, Ishmaelites, and now over here you've got Moab. Are you getting the picture? Hagrites. Who are the Hagrites? Well, it's believed that the Hagrites are the descendants of Hagar, but not Ishmael. So children born of Hagar later after Ishmael. You seeing the connections here? Okay. They lived on the east side of Gilead, which is the east side of the Jordan. So we're working here, 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 here. Israel's here. What would be the current present day country of Jordan? Gebal. Now there's one of two places this can be, according to what I've read. Gebal is either where Tyre and Sidon is on the Mediterranean Sea. So if Israel's here, we're talking about up here now. We're working our way around. We're up here now. Okay. Or Gebal was part of Edom down here. So it's either here or here because there was a Gebal in both places. But either way, we're talking about people who are idolaters. And they're around Israel. Ammon. Well, who is Ammon? Well, Ammon was Lot's youngest daughter's son. So now we've got righteous Lot. If you remember the book of Hebrews, Lot was considered righteous, right? Not his children. Not his grandchildren. But Lot was considered righteous. Now we've got his oldest daughter's son who has a people that are against Israel. His youngest daughter's son that has a people that's against Israel. The evidences of bearing children in sin, maybe, having an adulterous or having an incestuous relationship with your father? Amalek, the grandson of Esau. They were Bedouins. They were between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. So they're down here too. Philistia, the Philistines. Well, we were here. We're Gibar over here. Now we're the Philistines. We're over here. Do you see the picture? Israel surrounded by her enemies. Now, it's interesting is the word used for Philistia is the same word for used for Palestine. And depending on which word is used is depending on which time of the century you're in. And which area is talked about depends on which century you're in. So Philistia over here, Palestine right here. I thought that was interesting. What's the importance of Philistia? Well, they worship Beelzebub and Dagon. Tyre. Well, Tyre's included here. Verse 8. I'm sorry. I guess if I'm in the right spot. Verse 7. Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Well, Tyre was sort of okay. They got along with David and Solomon. They provided a lot of what was needed to build the temple, the first temple. But they were idolaters too. They didn't worship God. They provided, they made a lot of money off of God. But they didn't worship God. They worshiped, and these should sound familiar to you, Baal and Ashtaroth. The very gods, and I was reading in Leviticus 18 this morning, the very gods that God said, when you enter the land, don't worship their idols. The very ones that Israel ends up worshiping. So we've worked our way through that list. And what you understand, what you should understand at this point, is there's two important facts here. First one is Israel is surrounded by her enemies. Second important fact is every one of these enemies are idol worshipers. They worship something other than God. Did they get along? Not necessarily. But as it talks about in the book of Judges, the Midianites and the Amalekites come together to go to battle against Israel. So they may not get along and they don't worship the same gods. But when it comes to being against the true God, they can get their act together. And that's what we're talking about. The last part of the verse, verse 8, Assyria has also joined with them. Well, now we've extended out a little bit. These are all of the people groups that are around Israel. Assyria's over here. Not directly connected to these groups, but as verse 8 says, Assyria has also joined with them. They have become the power of the children of Lot. So all of these people around Israel want to get rid of Israel. And they've tried to get rid of Israel, but they don't have the power to get rid of Israel. So Assyria comes in to be their power. And if you look at the history of Israel, that's a pretty good description in three verses of what's happened in Israel during the Old Testament. So that leads us to verse 9. Actually, there's a Selah right here. You've got the roar of the unjust. You've got the violence. You've got them just wanting to exterminate Israel. You've got all these people coming in. Peace. Pause for a second. That's what Selah means. Pause. Why? This is where the imprecatory comes in. Do to them as to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river of Kishon. Yours may say the brook of Kishon. Who were destroyed at Endor, who were as dung on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all of their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. I'm going to stop there for just a second. This is Judges 4, Judges 7. Two different judges coming in, Deborah and Gideon. Okay? Deborah, the Sisera and Jabin. Jabin is the king. Sisera is his general. They're coming in to take over. Balak is told, go fight. Deborah, the judge, says to him, go fight. And he says, I'm not going unless you go with me. That's a man for you. Right? God tells you to go, and no, I'm not going to go unless this woman goes with me. So she says, yes, you'll go, but your glory won't be yours. It's going to be given to a woman. They go, they win. They're killing people. There's not one left alive except Sisera, the general, who ends up goes and hides in the tent. And the woman of the tent, while he's asleep, pounds a stake through his forehead, through his temple. That's Judges 4. Judges 7, Gideon finishes, does the same thing to the Midianites and the Amalekites with his battle group. That's what we're talking about. The brook of Kidron. I don't know if you spent any time out here at the park over here, Corrier Wilderness Park. On a normal day, you're walking around the lake there, and you've got a stream that runs this way, and you've got a stream that runs this way. And on normal days, it's just a little bit of water flowing through. Those of you that play disc golf and throw discs over on that side, you know, you can very easily hop across the water to go get a disc, right? But after about, let's say, the last hurricane that came through and dropped, what was it, 16, 17 inches of rain, that was a raging torrent. That's what it's talking about here when it says the river of Kishon. It was a brook. It was a little bit of water. On occasion, it was a raging river. In 1799, the French were fighting against a group of people, and that group of people were losing, and they ran into the river, and the river drowned them. So at points, that river could become. So if yours says brook, that's okay. General description of it, that's fine. Understand that it can become a raging torrent. And when he talks about the river of Kishon, that's what he's talking about. Okay? So he is praying down the judgment that happened on the Amalekites, on Midianites. He's praying this on all of these enemies. Why? This is where it gets interesting. Who said, let us possess for ourselves, verse 12, the pastures of God. The violence, the roaring, the wanting to absolutely exterminate Israel, for what purpose? To possess the pastures of God. Pasture denotes what? Peace. What's kept in a pasture, especially in Israel's time? Sheep. So who keeps the sheep? The shepherd. They desire the shelter, the refreshment that the pasture of God provides, but instead of getting it the way God commands, they want to take it by force. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. So we've already talked about verses 9 through 12, the actual judgment of God given through war on the different people groups, Judges 4, Judges 7, you can look it up. And now he's going to focus on that same judgment, but from a natural perspective. Like chaff before the wind. Like chaff before the wind. The wind blows and it scatters. Like the fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that burns up the mountains. Okay? And it doesn't mean burn up like consume. It means burn up the mountain. If you've ever seen a forest fire, it moves up a mountain faster than it moves down. So the idea is it's a roaring, consuming. So pursue them with your tempest and dismay them with your storm. All facets of the natural world used as an understanding, as a help you understand what God's judgment can look like. But what's the purpose of the judgment? And this is where our hearts have to be right when we pray the imprecatory Psalms. There are two things that should guide you praying these Psalms. Number one, verse 16. Fill their faces with disgrace, that they may seek your name. Here it is. O Yahweh. The goal of praying imprecatory psalms against the enemies of God is that they would come to know Yahweh as the covenant-keeping God. But what if they don't? Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. And let them be humiliated and perish. Why? That they may know that you alone, your name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. There are only two ways that you can pray imprecatory psalms and not be sinning. Number one, that you desire for that person to come to know Yahweh as the covenant-keeping God, or that you desire that God gets glory above all else. If any thought comes into praying these imprecatory psalms of you getting justice for your personal evil, you are sinning. The only two options is that they be saved or God be glorified. That's all the only way you can pray these things. I read over and over again people that battle with these psalms because it's wrong for us to pray these songs. Is it wrong to pray that somebody would come to know Christ as their covenant-keeping God? Is it wrong to pray that God be glorified as the Most High over all the earth? It can't be. As long as your heart is right and you're praying verse 16 and verse 18, you can pray these psalms. So before you do, as we talked about in one of the previous psalms, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, is where it starts. You've got to make sure your heart is right before you can pray these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your imprecatory psalms. We thank you that your justice is on full display, that nobody can question it. And Father, we pray for all of your enemies. Father, we pray first and foremost that they would come to know Christ as their covenant-keeping God, their Yahweh. But Father, if they don't, Father, let them be dismayed forever because you will receive glory as the Most High. Father, help us to remember this as we encounter these difficulties and these frustrations and these evil people throughout our week, to remember to pray for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, Greg.
Yeah.
I just want to mention, thinking about this idea, because I think what happens, people that come to the New Testament, and they think, and they go to the Old Testament, and they think, they see all of this, and the Judges, particularly in other places. And what you've done is kind of bring things together, and Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, pray for your general, pray for your enemies. So how can you do that? I think it's just, it makes sense that God is still the same God of the Old Testament, and the New, he's not a separate God of the old and a loving one of the new. And it just brings it together.